Well, turn with me this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. And if you are using the chair Bible, you'll find Luke chapter 6 on page 1024. Page 1024. Before I read the text, let's bow together in prayer, then I'll say a couple of words by way of introduction, and then read. So please hold that open on your lap, and we'll get to that reading in just a minute. Let's pray together now, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we delight in coming into your presence. We delight in the Lord's Day. We thank you for it, for this one day in seven wherein we might worship you, wherein we might rest. Father, we ask for your blessing upon us. You have indeed blessed the day, and we know that that blessing will not return void. So, Father, enable us to participate in it. And, Father, we ask that as we do, you would minister to us through your word, that we might grow in Christ. Father, we ask that we might see him more clearly, that we might not see him through the eyes of the religious leaders of the day, but that we might see him with renewed eyes, and that our eyes might continue to be renewed day by day, that we might grow up in the Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for this day, for this text. We pray these things, offering our thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine for just a minute that you were invited to the home of some friends. And they wanted to play board games with you. Their favorite game was Sorry. So they got out the board, set it up. Now, if you know anything about Sorry, if you have kids, you maybe still play this game. But one of the things that the Stuyvesants did a lot, and sometimes still do, is we play Sorry. And the Sorry board has a start, and then you go around the board, and then you can get into this safe zone before you make your way to the finish line. And that safe zone is a special zone. In that safe zone, in the Stuyvesant home, backward cards have no effect. Although the rules of the game say they do, you can actually back out of that safe zone. Now, let's just say that you have a friend come over to the Stuyvesant house, and you're playing, and you get in the safe zone, and I'm in the safe zone, I pick up a backward four card, and I discard it and don't do anything about it. Don't move my piece out of the safe zone. And my friend looks at me and says, "Aren't you going to move your piece?" And I say, "Where?" And he says, "Well, backward, out of the safe zone." And I say to him, "Well, the Stuyvesants play a different way. In the Stuyvesant house, we don't have a backward four card when it comes to the safe zone. We just ignore that." And the friend says, "But the rules say you've got to move it out of the safe zone." Now, I want you to understand something. When we come to the text this morning, that gives you a taste. Now, we'll talk more about that, but that gives you a taste of what's going on in the text. There are rules, the law. But then the Pharisees have created interpretive rules to give guidance to obeying the law. And in the text, we find that there is, of course, Jesus, and there are religious leaders, and they are at odds with one another over this very issue. So let me have you turn your attention to the text, and let me read to you Luke chapter 6, and I'll read verses 6 through 11 this morning. Listen to God's word, his infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he arose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to them, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Let me ask you a question. What do we know about Jesus? That's an easy question to answer, I think, in some ways, but if we confine ourselves to what we've been through already in Luke's gospel and we were to ask ourselves, well, what do we know about him? We could say any number of things about his birth and about the glory that shone around the shepherds and all of those things. But one of the things that we know about Jesus, or at least a couple of the things that we know about Jesus that pertain to this situation in front of us this morning, is this. We know that Jesus taught the scriptures. And Jesus taught the scriptures with authority. And that meant that Jesus opened the scriptures like he did in Luke chapter 4, and he told the people what those scriptures meant. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, we find him opening the scroll to Isaiah 61 and then saying, this reading has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's the authority that Jesus spoke with. He didn't say, this scribe said this and this teacher said that and let me tell you how to reconcile them. He didn't do that at all. He read the scriptures and he explained them, even taught them about their fulfillment. Jesus taught with authority, and the people loved it. They glorified him as a result. But we also know something else. We know that Jesus upheld the law. How do we know that? Well, in chapter 5, you remember the leper came to Jesus, and the leper was cleansed by Jesus. And do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus told the now cleansed leper to go and show himself to the priests according to the law of Moses. In other words, Jesus upheld the law. He wanted this man, this leper, to go and do what the law required of him to do, be inspected by the priest, and then be declared clean. And he didn't just do that because he wanted the fingers to be pointed back to him. Oh, look what Jesus did. No, Jesus wanted this man to obey the law because that's what the law required of him. But the law had some competition. Let me ask this. What was at stake? I want you to think again of the game situation that I mentioned earlier. Let's say that you have this friend over, and I'll use my family again as the illustration. Let's say we invite a friend over to play a game of Sorry. And let's say the friend points out the fact that you have to leave the safe zone if you get a backward card. And that produces a little discussion. For instance, let's say Abby says, you know, I thought the same thing, but I have a different interpretation of how to apply what my dad is saying. And then let's say my son says, yeah, and they're both wrong. I have another way of understanding it. But let's say that both of their ways of understanding it are still not in conformity with the rules of the game. And so our friend would say to us, yes, but the rules say. And so I say to our friend, I say, well, look, you have to have ways of interpreting these rules. And my friend would say back to me, but your rules actually break the rules of the game. Do you not understand that? And that's what's happening here. What we have religious leaders' rules about the rules, and their rules, called tradition, actually nullify the rules of the law. And so that's the situation. That's really the point at issue. And I want us to just walk through the text, and I want us to think about three things. I want us to think about what really matters. What's really at stake? What really matters? Secondly, I want us to think about the example Jesus gave. And then thirdly, I want us to think about the response of the religious. So first of all, what really matters? What really matters? Well, Jesus walks into a synagogue and he's teaching, and it happens to be on the Sabbath day. Again, let me simply remind you that in 4:15, we find Jesus teaching, and they glorified him as a result of his teaching. The people loved him. In 4:32, they say, this man teaches as one having authority. And so the people love him, but the religious don't. The leaders of the religious class despise him. And it says in our text that they watch him. They spy him out. In fact, it's interesting. If you look back in Psalm 37, one of the things that you find is, you find this phrase, they lie in wait for the righteous to stumble. That lie in wait is in Greek the same word. This is the religious lying in wait, spying him out, waiting for him to do something for which they can accuse him. In other words, what they're looking for is they're looking for him to break their tradition so that they can accuse him of wrongdoing. Now, isn't this interesting? Jesus is in this synagogue and he's teaching, and in walks this man with a withered hand. And the question in the minds of the scribes and the Pharisees is, will Jesus heal this man? Now, I want you to stop and think about that for a second, because we could talk about this for quite some time, but we're not going to. I simply want to point it out to you. Think about the kind of man Jesus must have been for the scribes and the Pharisees to think to themselves, ooh, we've got him. Look at that. Did you see that guy come in? He's got a withered hand. You know Jesus isn't going to be able to resist that. Now, I don't know about you, but that's the kind of Lord and Savior I want. The kind of Savior who cannot resist helping save, who puts the balm of Gilead on the weak. And that's the kind of man he was. That's the kind of Savior we have. And yet, the tradition said something different. To heal on the Sabbath or not, that was the question. Now, I want to just think with you about the Jewish tradition, because we can oftentimes say things about the Jewish tradition. I want you to think about it with me for just a few minutes. The Pharisees and the scribes were operating out of a written text that was once oral. The Mishnah, you've probably heard that term, is the earliest oral tradition written down. But we find that the most cumulative oral tradition that we have is the Talmud. And the Talmud is the oral tradition written down that the scribes and the Pharisees immersed themselves in studying in order to understand the law. Those were the traditions that surrounded the law, that gave interpretation to the law. Now I want to talk to you about what it says about healing on the Sabbath day. In what's called Yama 8:6, it says this, and here's a quote from it. Whenever there is doubt whether life is in danger, this overrides the Sabbath. Okay, so the position was, if there's doubt as to whether life is in danger, that overrides the Sabbath. Then you can try and heal on the Sabbath, if life is in danger. And in that same tractate, in fact, in that same verse, this is what it says. It says, for instance, if a man has a pain in his throat. Well, then, here's a quote. You may drop medicine into his mouth. If he has a pain in his throat. Because you don't know if that's life-threatening or not, so you can drop medicine in his throat. However, what you may not do is you may not eat Greek hyssop. You may not chew it on the Sabbath. Why? Well, because Greek hyssop was a cure. And Greek hyssop wasn't meant to be eaten by healthy people, and so healthy people were not permitted to eat that on the Sabbath. So let's say, for instance, one of the things that you would chew hyssop for, eat hyssop, was, well, you might have a case of worms. And if you had a case of worms, you were not permitted to eat hyssop on the Sabbath because your life wasn't in danger. So you had to wait till later for the cure. Or let's say this. Let's say your teeth hurt. Now, I'm not making this up. This is all stuff right from the Talmud. Let's say your teeth hurt, got a bad toothache, and you know what a bad toothache can be like. Well, no sucking on vinegar for you. You had to wait until after the Sabbath was over because your life wasn't in danger. So no sucking on vinegar for you to ease the pain. Now, if, for instance, there happened to be vinegar in something you ate that particular day, your wife put vinegar in something, you didn't know it, she was making the meal for that day. Of course, it wasn't heated, but you know how that goes because it's the Sabbath. And she put vinegar in the meal and it happened to help you. Well, that's okay because you didn't do it intentionally. Absolutely nothing was permitted on the Sabbath solely for the purpose of healing, unless your life happened to be in danger. And there were strict parameters for determining whether or not your life was in danger. Now, that was the background. That's the background of what's happening here when this man with a withered hand comes walking into the synagogue. His life is not in danger. Now, I want you to stop and think about this for a minute. Jesus loves the law, upholds the law, and the question that we have to ask ourselves is this. Why is it that Jesus would uphold the law? Why is it, for instance, he would send the leper to the priests in order to be declared cleansed? Why would he do that sort of thing? Why would he uphold the law? And the answer is this. Paul tells us the answer twice, once in Romans, once in Galatians. Why the law? Because that's what we're asking here. Because the law shows us our sin. The law points up our sin. For instance, I read the law, I see my failure, I see my need for the promised Messiah. Now, I want you to think about tradition for a minute. What does tradition do? Well, tradition does something like this. Tradition basically creates self-righteousness. I read the law, I apply my tradition, and what then results? My righteousness. That's the difference between the law and the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, what matters here? What matters? What's at stake? Well, what is at stake is that people see their need, because the law fleshes that out. When the law cannot flesh that out because tradition nullifies the law, you have people who do not think that they're in need, which is why Jesus said, look, I've come for the sick, not the righteous. What did he mean? Did he mean that there were people who were really righteous? No, he meant there were people who were self-righteous. There was the law applied, then they applied their tradition, and then they saw themselves as righteous. Those people didn't need him. But the people who understood their need in light of the law, they needed Jesus because they recognized their need. Now, this is exactly what Jesus was saying when we encountered that scenario about fasting. Remember, he broke into that parable, really, about a new patch on an old garment or new wine in old wineskins. Remember that? Well, what was he saying? I'll tell you what he was saying. It's this. It's not tradition plus Jesus. It's not that at all, because that tradition is going to nullify what the law says, and you're not going to see a need for Jesus. So it's not tradition plus Jesus. That can't be right. That's not right. It's got to be the law shows us our need for Jesus. That's what he was saying there. That's why he was telling them, look, if you think the old is good, then you've misunderstood, because the old, that is the tradition, nullifies the law. And Jesus is incompatible with that tradition. So that's what's the matter. That's what's at stake here in the text. Now, he then moves to an example. Here's this man with the withered hand. It's interesting when you think about this man. This man's hand is described as dry. And you remember when you think back to that story in 1 Kings, the man's hand, the king's hand is described as dry. And the reason I had us read that text is because it's interesting. It points up the fact that not so much this man sinned or his parents sinned, but there is sin in the world. And sin does things like this. Sin does things like this to the human body and to the mind and emotions and those kinds of things. It causes us to be less than whole. And we see that worked out because of sin in 1 Kings 13. The king reaches out his hand to actually speak against the prophet of God, and what happens is hand dries up. But here's a man who didn't actually sin, or at least we don't know if he actually sinned. We know he was a sinner, but he could very well be like the man of John 9, the man born blind. Why? Because sin is in the world. Nonetheless, we don't know very much about him, but we do know that his hand is dried up. It's interesting when you think about the word dry here. It's not just used in 1 Kings chapter 13, but it's used in other places in the New Testament, like Hebrews 11:29 and Matthew 23:15, to talk about dry land. That's the way that this man's hand was, just dried and shriveled up. And Jesus sees him, and he summons him. This is just great, isn't it? He summons him. We all love this, don't we? We all have something wrong with us, so yes, put us in the spotlight. Jesus says, come stand here, come stand. Now, the word is interesting. It's come stand in the middle, in the midst. It's kind of a technical phrase. Jesus wants him to stand in the middle of everybody. And when he gets him in the middle, the man obeys. When he gets him in the middle of everybody, Jesus asks a question. And here's the question he asks. He says, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? Now, if you stop and think about that question for just a couple of minutes, pretty interesting, isn't it? It's not what we expect. What we expect is something like this. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? That's not what he asks. What he asks is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? That's not what we expect. But you see, Jesus understands what the law points out, and that is, the law points out sin and our need for salvation, our need for good, our need for wholeness. And so Jesus is putting those categories up in front of us because he understands what sin points up. And in so doing, he shows us the very nature of the Sabbath itself. You see, Jesus understood something that I think we sometimes fail to understand ourselves, and that is, even as Christian people, Jesus understands that the Sabbath's meaning is fullness, is rest, is joy. He wants us to think of the Sabbath day like we thought of it last time. The Sabbath day is like a wedding feast. It's a day of celebration. This is a day of joy. This is a day of joy. The Sabbath rest, the Sabbath celebration, the Sabbath worship is a foretaste for us of wholeness and joy and fulfillment. It's a wonderful day. And you know, sometimes I think we get hung up on what we can't do and what we can do. And in that sense, we start thinking very much like Pharisees. And we start to think, well, okay, I get it, but can I do this? But can I do that? And basically what you're saying is this. You're saying, can I still keep the Sabbath and do what I want? And you've missed the point if that's what you're asking yourself. Because the Sabbath isn't a day, and you know, I've got to say this to you because sometimes I think this is a hang up in the Reformed Church. Sometimes I think that Reformed people think we need grace, except when it comes to the Sabbath day, Reformed people then have it all together, and that's just not true. We need grace just as much for transgressions on the Lord's Day as we do on any other day. But if we can get through that, if we can understand that, then we break through to understanding the joy of the day. And then we begin to focus on the things that the day is about and forget wondering, can I do this or can I do that? We start focusing on the fact that this is a day of worship. This is a day of rest. This is a day of letting other people rest. This is a day wherein we can really rejoice and get away from the other days of the week. That's what the Lord's Day is. That's what the Sabbath day is. Jesus is pointing that up. It's a day wherein life is saved. It's a day wherein we do good. Now, Jesus asks that question and then he looks around. Mark tells us something. Mark says, they were all silent. And then Mark tells us this: Jesus was angry at the hardness of their heart. But in Luke, he just tells us this. He looks around at the crowd, and then he tells us that he looked at the man, and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Now, that's a sermon in and of itself. Any Calvinist loves this sermon, right? Because this is the inability of man coupled with God's enabling power. So the man is commanded and given the power to obey, even as he obeys. That's just great. It's like salvation stuff. It's soteriology. It's the dead man rising at the command of God. What? He's dead. No, he's given the power to rise. That's the kind of thing that's there. And it's just a sort of a delicious thing, and it's a temptation to any preacher to stay there. So let's stay there. No, just kidding. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is that the Pharisees are very much like chapter 5, verse 39. The old is good. Why do we need this new stuff? The old is fine. Our tradition is fine. And they don't recognize that fulfillment had come in Jesus. And Jesus is not a patch that can be put on the old tradition. It's not tradition plus Jesus and everything's okay. No, it's tradition has to go because the law points up our need and Jesus is the fulfillment of that need. And so that's the example that he gives. And then we find this response, and the response is quite striking. But in order to grab the response, I want you to see what Luke is doing here. Luke is doing something fascinating. This is not just a story of five verses. This is a story that fits into a broader framework. I want you to see that. Let's just go back for a minute to what we talked about last week. Remember what I said to you. There were three stories here. There's the story that starts in 527, then there's the story that starts in 533, and then the story that starts in 6:1. Remember, I said that each one of those stories had something in common, eating and drinking. But they also had a bit of a structure in terms of the questions that were asked. For instance, in the 527 story, the question was asked, "Why are you eating and drinking?" And then in the 6:1 story, the question was asked, "Why are you eating?" And then in the middle story, in the 5:33 story, the disciples were asked, "Why aren't you fasting?" And remember, that pointed up the fact that Jesus said, "The bridegroom is here, and that's why we're not fasting. I'm here." And that makes all the difference in the world. Now, that's the middle three stories, but on either side of those three stories, there are some interesting parallels. For instance, I want you to go to the story that precedes the story of Levi. That's the story of the paralytic. And then I want you to think about the man with the withered hand, our text today. And I want you to see the parallels. See the parallels for a minute. First of all, you have Pharisees and scribes. Now, it goes Pharisees, teachers of the law, scribes, Pharisees. If you think about it, in a chiastic kind of way. In 5:17, we find Pharisees and teachers, and then in our text, we find scribes and Pharisees. And then in both stories, in 5:22 and in 6:8, we find Jesus reading the thoughts of the religious leaders in both stories. And then we find this. We find that the paralytic was lowered down into their midst. There's that technical word that I was telling you about, that technical phrase, in their midst. This man was lowered in the middle, in the midst of them. And remember, I told you that the man with the withered hand is told to come and stand in the midst, come and stand in the middle. And then Jesus poses a question. He poses a question for the paralytic and the people surrounding. And here he poses a question in the synagogue. And then Jesus, in both instances, heals. He saves. But here's the interesting thing. In 5:26, it says they were filled with awe. And then in 6:11, it says they were filled with fury. The word there is anoia. And it's from the word anoiao. And that word means to not think. In other words, they were so angry with Jesus, they couldn't think. They were beyond thinking. And they were beyond thinking because the bridegroom was standing right in front of them. And this is a lesson to us, isn't it? Because sometimes the bridegroom makes people very angry, and we know that's true. All you have to do is mention the name of the bridegroom in our world today. But I want you to understand something. This bridegroom makes people angry because of what matters in this text, and that's the law. I want you to go back to the game for just a minute. Will you go back to the game illustration just one more time? Indulge me just one more time on this. Why is it that the Stuyvesants don't apply go-back cards to the game of sorry? Why is it that there may be different interpretations as to why or how we ought to not apply that card? But why is it that the Stuyvesants don't apply that card? I'll tell you why. It's because the Stuyvesants want to win. No one wants kicked out of the safe zone. So we may all have different reasons as to why or how it is that we can't apply that card, but we all want to win. And as long as we're not kicked out of that safe zone, we'll win. The tradition is the same way. Tradition says, I want to be viewed as righteous. And so I will reinterpret that law in any way that I can in order to show myself righteous. And when you do that, Jesus fouls everything up because he stands in front of you saying, you're not righteous and you need me. And when he does that to people, they become angry to the point of not thinking. I want you to understand something. The only reason you're here today, the only reason you're here this morning thinking God's thoughts after him and rejoicing as a result of it is because your withered hand is no longer withered because you were enabled to unfurl it. You are no longer dead in your sins because even as he commanded you to be raised, he enabled you to rise. Jesus is lovely to you because he enabled you to see the law for what it is, that which points up your need. And when you saw your need, he met it in Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of this text for us. But it explains why it's so ugly for others. Brothers and sisters, here is what I want to leave you with this morning. We're on the Lord's Day today. And Jesus has given us reason to celebrate his presence in our lives. Because he fulfilled our need. And because of that, we should rejoice. Father in heaven, we thank you. We certainly praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. For the salvation that we have in him, for the life that we enjoy. Father, the Lord's Day is of special blessing to us because it reminds us of Jesus and the fullness of life that is in him. Let us rejoice and be glad. Let us remember our Lord and all that he's done on our behalf, and let us rejoice. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.